Well, when it comes to living life, what do you think you need to do in order to live the good life, to live your life to the full? This is not a dress rehearsal. This is the only shot out you get. What are you going to do to maximise life? Here's some suggestions. I haven't tried all of those. These are the images of society that says someone has really made it in life. The great car, the great holiday, the great house, good health, and being able to park your boat in a bay that no one else has even heard of, except for the bloke in the helicopter. What are you pursuing in order to get the best out of life? I think in society, and this is a good thing for us to be reflecting on as we look at John's Gospel in a moment, our society is confused about what it needs to pursue, what it needs to focus on, what it needs to believe, and what it needs to do in order to get the most out of life. Life is filled with so many appealing decisions, and they're important decisions. You know, your career. What career will I have, or how long will I stay at this particular one? Where is it leading me? Will I get married? Who to? Will I have a family? What size? Will I have a house? What size? Will I have a car and what type? Which holidays will I be going to? Where is my retirement plan going to be? How much money will I have? Will I get to do these things in my bucket list? What values are good and bad in society? What values actually are good and bad for me to hold on to? What decisions do I need to make, and what in my decision-making process needs to be central, because there's all these competing options? You know, the list could go on. Life is filled with so many appealing decisions. I could justify lots of good things if my heart wanted to go there in the first place. But most of the images we think of that represent the good life are actually very deceptive. The car is wonderful to drive until you're in a 60k zone, or until you need to change the tyre, or get it serviced. The house is brilliant to live in until you need to clean it, or pay the rates, or repair it. The job that you need to keep all those things going mean that they just spend their time rusting in the shed because you're so busy working. And the places that you go to and park your boat in have sand flies that don't seem to show up on the glossy brochures. And when it comes to picking the perfect person to get married to, they are always affected by sin, mostly yours. And you are affected by sin, mostly theirs. How could we ever live the good life? And is it possible, just possible, to work out to navigate life in such a way that the good life keeps going? Not just for a moment, but happily ever after. Is it possible for relationships to be lived in perfection? Is it possible for brochures to deliver what they promise? Well, we get to a section of John's Gospel where we are made an offer by Jesus. An offer that will enable us to live the good life both now and for eternity. Now will not be perfection. Eternity will. In fact, it's an offer that has been made all the way through John's Gospel, as we'll see. But it's an offer now that the man who makes it is standing before us, having been dead and buried, and standing before us alive, offering us life in his name. How about I pray as we look at this passage? There's some challenges in this passage. And there's confusing things in this passage. Let's pray that our hearts will be open to hear. Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word this morning, grow us and change us. Lord, give us the courage to trust your word. Give us Lord, the humility to trust your word. Lord, I pray that through us, life will be proclaimed to the world. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, throughout John's Gospel, if we've been following the theme, Jesus wants us to follow the theme, been doing some thinking about what life is all about. In fact, this topic, what is life all about, has come up at least 41 times in the Gospel in almost every chapter. Let me give you a brief overview, and I promise I'm not covering all 41 times. John chapter 1, verse 4, in Jesus there is life, and that life is the light of men. Chapter 3, verse 16, very familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Again in verse 17 of the same chapter, again in verse 36 of the same chapter, we've had it as a memory verse. In fact, time and time again in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus is the source of this eternal life. Go to Bible Gateway. Get in there in the NIV and search for the word life in John's Gospel. Read the passages. It's a great reflection of the theme of the offer that Jesus makes for life all the way through John's Gospel. Chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus sums up this about life and what he's offering. He says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. But as we read through John's Gospel, we see that for us to have life to the full, Jesus must stand in our place and face the punishment for sin that we deserve. John 14, verse 6 is very stark verse in this topic. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want life that doesn't just last for now but goes on for all eternity, you need to respond to what Jesus is offering. In fact, as you read through John's Gospel, Jesus offers himself so that we can have life. Everything we do is limited by death, isn't it? All the money that you will have accumulated in life that you haven't spent before you die is of no value to you once you're dead. All the knowledge you've gained, it may help other people. Certainly not my knowledge, but yours might. But it will end when you die. All the relationships you've enjoyed will end when your breathing stops. All the power that you've ever had to control will be passed on to someone else when you die. Without stating the obvious, death ends life. And when someone who has been crucified, has been well and truly dead, stands before you and offers you life, that is something that captures your interest, at the very least. If they offer you not just life for now, but life for all eternity, that should make you wake up and take notice. And that's what Jesus does. Throughout John's Gospel, we are presented with the one, the only one, who can offer life. There's another theme running through John's Gospel. In fact, if you do a word count, this theme is twice as common as the topic of life, and that is belief. We see in our reading today, John chapter 20, you might like to have it open, we see in John chapter 20 that Thomas is a great example of someone who comes to belief. He moves from unbelief to belief as he encounters the risen Jesus. In fact, in verse 25, we see this rather absolute statement being made, don't we? If I don't see and don't touch, I will not believe. And you know what's happening. Even if you hadn't read the story before, a week later, Thomas is standing there and he gets the opportunity to do the thing that he said. He gets the opportunity to put his finger in the holes or his hand in the holes. I bet you he didn't even have rubber gloves. And we don't even know if he did it. And since Thomas's opportunity arose almost 2,000 years ago, Christians since then, almost 100% of us have been called to belief, and we haven't been able to put our finger in the holes or our hand. And Jesus says that's what most of us will expect. Most of the people following Jesus' resurrection never got that opportunity. Thomas did. You see, verse 29, as Jesus speaks to Thomas, he speaks to us and says this is the norm. You don't get the opportunity that Thomas had to put his hand, his finger in the holes. The point that John wants us to see is that Thomas has moved from a man who does not believe to a man who now believes. And we can see that he now believes. Look at verse 28 with these profound words that he says, "My Lord and my God." You see, Thomas's response to the risen Jesus standing in front of him is to proclaim Jesus as his Saviour, his God, his Lord. Now, what's rather interesting is that those people who come around knocking on your doors, the JWs, they actually deny that Jesus is divine, although sometimes they will admit that Jesus is a lesser divinity than God the Father. Not that they would call him God the Father. And they would say here that as Thomas recognizes the divinity of Jesus, that Thomas is actually offering up a bit of an expletive, you know, the "oh my God" moment. Here it is. There he is. Oh, struth, there's Jesus. No, that's not what's happening. Thomas doesn't offer up blasphemy and Jesus straight after commend him for that. This is not Thomas being surprised. This is Thomas stating what he now understands, who he now understands Jesus to be. And as Thomas is saying, "My God and my Father, my Lord and my God," sorry, he is reflecting on everything that Jesus has said to him over the last 3 years. What has Jesus said to him? "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am." You see, Thomas is not in a vacuuming just saying, "Oh, at least Jesus is standing before me. He must be God. He must be my God, my Lord." No, he's realizing that what Jesus has said and taught for the last 3 years actually is true because Jesus now stands before him risen. Belief and life, two huge themes in John's gospel, and they come together in the passage that we are looking at today. Yet so many people, when you present them to them the faith, the need to put your trust in Jesus, or the need to connect with God, or the need to come to church in its very limited expression, their response is something like this: "I don't want that because it will impinge on me having the good life. If I had a dollar for everyone who told me they couldn't make church on a Sunday morning because that's their only sleeping morning, I could have bought a new Land Cruiser." They don't want their faith to impact the good life, sleeping in, or coming to church. We don't want church to wreck what we could do on a beautiful day. Look how nice it is out there. Couldn't you imagine what other better things you could be doing today? Don't pack your bags and go, I'll be here by myself. You see, we think that a faith in Jesus will stop us having the good life. Well, certainly the world that we live in thinks that, and we often adopt that thinking, maybe a little more subtly. People I know, people you know, have turned their backs on Jesus because they think the good life is found in their career, or the amount of money they have, or their achievements, or the sex that's available for them at the time, or the experiences they go to, or the pursuit of their own self-happiness. And what they often find is that it really is appealing, but it only delivers in the short term. And it won't deliver for the long term. The brochure or never shows you that there's sand flies there, and it certainly will not deliver for eternity. You see, you go down to your local nursing home and none of the people would actually enjoy doing those things anymore. They're coping just struggling enough to get up each morning. So, belief and life come together in this passage. And if we're going to do anything with it, we need to ask ourselves some questions. My first question is this: do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Now, I'm not asking you to tick something on a census form. That's Tuesday night. You can say anything on your census form and no one's going to critique you on it. You'll just have some dodgy data that they make decisions about. But do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you have doubts? Isn't it great to see Thomas here? A guy who's walked with Jesus. He's not looking for excuses to get out of it. He's just so blown away with the concept that the guy he's been with for 3 years is now and watched die is now standing in front of him. And he's not just standing in front of him as an apparition. You can put your fingers in the holes. Do you have doubts? Now, what do you do with those doubts? Are you actually even seeking answers to those doubts? Or does one doubt lead to another, leads to another, just say, well, I've never looked at any of my doubts, but now I've got to the point where sleeping in on Sunday morning really does look good. But you never even sought an answer to one doubt. Does the physically risen Jesus remove those doubts? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And the next question flows from that, actually. If I believe it, do I trust that following Jesus will actually, that if I follow Jesus, he will actually deliver on his promise to give you life in all its fullness, or life in his name? Let me unpack that a little more. We get so many decisions we've got to make about life, don't we? If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is the one who can give us life, do we actually listen to his word and make decisions based on that? Now, what are you uncertain about with Jesus' offer to life in his name? What is appealing that the world offers that seems to offer better life? Are you dealing with those uncertainties? Are you asking someone about them? Are those uncertainties even well-founded? Are you trying to find that answer to that question out? And in light of eternity, will the pleasures that are offered to you by what seems so appealing now really deliver? Well, so far we've looked at how life and belief come together in this passage, and there's some challenging questions to whether we really do believe and whether we really think Jesus is who he claims to be and really can he deliver on what he promises. But there's more in this passage. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You see, if Jesus is who he claims to be, and if he offers the life he claims to offer, the implication is that those who believe now have something to do. This is the scary bit. Belief in the reason Jesus calls you and me to mission. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus does not say to his disciples, this is good news for you guys to know. It'd be great if you went and found an island and just stayed on that and enjoyed your life until eternity comes around. Verse 29, we're reminded there, Thomas is reminded, we're reminded as Jesus tells Thomas that most of the people who come after you, in fact, almost all of the people who come after you, will have to come to believe not based on their seeing and touching. In other words, Thomas, you will be going and telling people. Remember what I've just said to those that were there when you weren't. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And John writes this gospel to us, verse 31, because he wants us who believe to have a gospel heart. You see, John writes what he writes because he wants people to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that they might, so that they might believe and have life in his. This is written, this book is written not to you. It's written to unbelievers. The purpose of John's gospel is so that people might see who Jesus is and they can come to belief in Jesus. Now, if you're too worried about that and you say, well, Rick, I think you're oversimplifying the case, that's what John says. Now, we can read John's gospel today, and I hope as we've read through John's gospel over almost 50 sermons now, you and I have at least picked up something. We've been edified, we've been encouraged, we've been spurred on in our Christian walk. That is the effect of John's gospel, but the purpose of John's gospel is for us to use it to call others to belief. And that's the scary part. Because I would like to be called to belief, and then a little clause after that says, and don't worry about doing anything until Jesus returns. Because he'll just draw everyone, and you can just sit there on a Sunday morning, and they will flock to you. That's easy. I'd love to do that. In fact, I would rather, if that was the case, that I didn't even live in Tea Tree Gully, and we're probably another 2,000 k's away. Somewhere out the back of nowhere. Because, well, cities are painful, aren't they? You see, because we believe, we need to do something with what we believe in. Our world is desperately seeking meaning and purpose. So much that they seek their meaning and purpose in will wear out and fade away. And Jesus offers them something that will last for eternity, that is demonstrated and tested by the risen Lord Jesus standing before them. How can you do that? How can you talk to others about your faith in Jesus? Or actually, one step further, their need to think about what they're doing with the risen Lord Jesus. I don't actually think Facebook's a great way to do it, because that's not a conversation. Not that I'm a user of it. I reckon a face-to-face conversation enables you to have a dialogue about something. There's trolls on Facebook, and there's ignorant people who don't like me who don't know what it does or who it does it to. But if I'm speaking to someone, I know who's listening. Well, I can take a guess at it, if nothing else. As we're talking about mission, I want you to notice that this passage is not saying that the disciples do the mission. This passage is talking to the disciples because they now believe and they are sent out to do mission as believers. I think leaders of churches need to be doing mission, but the churches they are leaders of need to do that mission with them or despite them if they're not good at it. Now, there's a couple of dodgy verses in here. They are ones that are difficult to understand. And I want to bring to your attention so you know I'm not skipping over them. I did skip over them for the 8:30 service because of time, and I told them to download it and listen to it on the internet, which means that no one will do it because they don't know what downloading is. But anyhow, that's a different matter. Some of them don't. Chapter 20, verse 22. Jesus has said, as the Father sends me, I'm sending you. And then he says, he adds in the NIV, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses have caused lots of confusion. You might immediately work out that how come the Holy Spirit's coming now? Because if you read Acts 2, the Holy Spirit doesn't come until Pentecost. People have used this verse to give an idea that there's two ways you can get the Holy Spirit or two steps in getting the Holy Spirit. I actually think that's misunderstanding it. I won't go into all the detail because that could take us another half an hour. But I want to skip over the tough part. I want to tell you what I think is the clearest understanding. When, as John writes about Jesus breathing on the disciples, he's only talking symbolically. Now, why do I say that is, of all the many different understandings there are of this verse, none of the people think that the Spirit actually comes out in the exhale of Jesus' breath. You know, the Spirit is not Jesus' exhaled breath. So it's got to be symbolic. But so I think it's symbolically pointing towards the imminent sending of the Spirit. Now, Pentecost, that's about a month away from when Jesus does this. Now, I think it's symbolic, as I said, because people, no one thinks that Jesus actually, his exhale breath is the Holy Spirit or contains the Holy Spirit. And then as you read through the passage, where you read the passage in light of the context of the early church, they all knew about Pentecost. So John's not trying to tell them it was a secret time or another time. But as you read through the passage, you see that if they got the Holy Spirit right then and there, that actually doesn't seem to match what you would expect to happen when the Holy Spirit has been poured out. When the Holy Spirit's poured out in Acts, the disciples are bold, aren't they? But what do they hear? They are still locked behind doors. They are still filled with fear. They are still coming to terms with just who Jesus is. And if the Holy Spirit is poured out on those that are there in the first time, not Thomas, notice that's 10 of them only, roughly. We're not told that Thomas gets breathed on. So I don't think that everyone had to come under Jesus' exhaled breath to actually get the Holy Spirit at that stage. So I think it's symbolic. It looks forward to Pentecost. That makes most sense of the passage. Actually, some words there, the words on them, are not even there in the Greek. So if you want to get a bit more technical on that side of things. It doesn't remove all the difficulties, but I think that makes the most sense. That's the first verse. The second verse that's actually confusing is in the very next one, verse 23. It's certainly one that's been misused by churches many times. Verse 23, Jesus continues to speak and he says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now that verse has been a great one to misuse to put people under the power and authority of a church leader. "I won't forgive your sins, you can't get to heaven." That's the way it's been used. And if you don't understand that you have direct access to God at any time and you think you need to have access through the priest or through some clown like me, then you are cut off from heaven because I'm not going to forgive you. That's the way it's been used. Terribly. Back in John chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus has said, "Those who accept, whoever accepts the ones he sends," that's the Father sends, "is accepting Jesus. And whoever accepts Jesus accepts the one who sent him." Who's sending? The Father sending. He's sending us out in his name to act as his ambassadors to proclaim his message. And Jesus, the Father, is the one who does the forgiving, not the church or the minister or whoever else thinks that they're in that position of power. The word's actually in the passive, if that's helpful for you. So how do we include or exclude people from forgiveness? If I never share the gospel with you, you have no idea about the life that Jesus offers and the means by which you have it. You see, gospel proclamation includes and excludes people from the only message of forgiveness that they have any access to. For those of you who are astute, you might notice in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, because it just comes to mind that Jesus says some very similar words. Let me tell you, it's a completely different context. He's talking about church discipline here. He's talking about evangelism here. Well, there's two tough verses out of this passage. So I've given you some thoughts on where I think they're going. I'm sure you'll still have questions. But don't miss the main purpose of the passage. Don't get bogged down on the tough bits. The main purpose of the passage is very clear. Jesus has come to offer us life in his name, and he sends those who believe out in mission. How about I pray? Lord, we pray probably rather scarily that you might use us in mission. We thank you that through your Spirit, because of what Jesus has done, you have called us to you. We thank you that we now believe because of what you've done. Lord, we want others to believe. Help us to deal with our doubts. Help us to face our uncertainties. Help us to grow in our belief. But Lord, help us, use us to call others to belief, we pray. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. The thought occurred to me that that all sounds well and good. How would you use John's gospel in evangelism? Here's my easiest answer. We heard at church that John's gospel is to help people think about Jesus. Well, I don't think I'd start there. I'd say, have you ever thought about Jesus, who he is, and whether he means anything to you? Or you could start, what are you seeking in life? What are you striving for in life? Have you ever considered the claims of Jesus? When you get past that, you might turn around and say, we've been looking at a part of the Bible that talks about Jesus at church, a part of the Bible called John. Would you like to sit down and read one chapter of John a week and you can ask me any question? And let's see where that goes and see whether that helps you understand who Jesus is. That'd be scary, but it'd be worthwhile.